Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. Now, last time we got down to verse 8, we were discussing this thing, God will provide Himself a lamb. And let me just revisit this for a minute here. Look at that phrase, God will provide Himself a lamb. Six words, right? First of all, those six words teach you, as far as I can see, three very distinct different things, right? First of all, God is going to provide a lamb in place of Isaac, right? Secondly, God is going to one day provide a capital L lamb to die for your sins and mine, right? Three, God will provide Himself a lamb. That lamb, that capital L lamb, is going to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is going to be God manifest in the flesh. Right? Those three things. Now, once again, just for the sake of you seeing what's happening here, NIV, and look at the phrase and tell me what's wrong. Abraham answered, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Okay, now what I'm saying with this is that with those six words in the King James Bible, what you have is this overlapping laying down of doctrine and truth. I've always thought that the Bible was like one of those old-fashioned transparencies where you have the flat, the flat mirror type deal with a light shining up through it. You put a transparency on there and you have this picture. But you could have six or eight transparencies on there at the same time. In fact, I had teachers that did that, and then you can peel away one transparency at a time, revealing different details, right? Now, to me, that's what the Bible is. That is what the new versions lack, okay? God will provide Himself a lamb. He will provide today on this mount a lamb to take care of the sacrifice for Isaac, right? God will provide Himself a capital L lamb one day, on Calvary. God will provide Himself a lamb doctrinally. It will be God manifest in the flesh when that lamb comes. Now, when I read in NIV, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. That's not God will provide Himself a lamb, but God Himself will provide the lamb. That is limited. That's limiting it, right? In the New American Standard, God will provide for Himself, the lamb for the burnt offering. So that's only going to be the lamb that day on Mount Sinai, or Mount Moriah, right? The New King James, my son, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Douay Rheims, the Catholic Bible. Catch this, folks. God will provide Himself a victim for a holocaust, my son. No, I'm not kidding. And then don't forget the message, the Bible in contemporary language. Son, God will see to it that there's a sheep for the burnt offering. Now, look, folks, look at this this verse. Six words. In six words, you get three distinct meanings. When you change those words around like these Bibles do, you limit by at least one-third that meaning. Now, to me, we've talked about this before, but folks, your Bible is a multi-layered book of truth. For instance, we've talked before about the different applications of Scripture. Okay, God will provide Himself a lamb. He's going to give a lamb, technically a ram, today on Mount Moriah to take care of this Isaac thing. That's a historical application, all right? That is where something in the Bible historically came true that day. That's called a historical application. All right? God will provide Himself a lamb. One day on Calvary, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world will come and will settle your sin issue, right? Now that's a what? That's a prophetic doctrinal application. There's a second prophetic doctrinal application because God will provide Himself a lamb. He will be God manifest in the flesh. So, in six words, you have a historical application and two prophetic or doctrinal applications. Plus, don't forget that you can look at this devotionally and say, God, or my son, God will provide Himself a lamb. And you can talk there about what it costs devotionally to get close to God, what kind of sacrifice it might require of you, the kind of sorrow, heartbreak, and woe that it might cost you one day to get close to God. That's a devotional application. So my point is, when you read the Word of God, it's not just even three applications. We named four right there. The point is, your Bible, the book of God, is written, and God is a God of words. God put this thing down so that you can look at one phrase, one six-word phrase. Six words, by the way. God will provide Himself a lamb. That man, that lamb's going to be a man, right? The number six, okay? But six words. And when you mess with any of those words, that truth is dimmed and done away with, or a lot of it is, right? My point is, folks, these days, I just got done writing all this stuff down, but, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And those guys all say, well, that means that God inspired the writers, and what the writers wrote down, the original Scriptures, that's what was inspired. That's all that was inspired. But is that true? Look in Job 32 real quick. Job 32. There are two places in the Word of God where the word inspiration shows up. Two places. It's funny, nobody ever goes to the second place. None of the scholars ever go to the second place. Job 32, verse 8, I don't question that God inspired writers or speakers to write or speak the original giving of the Scripture. I have no question about that. However, they limit it to that, and the idea with limiting it is they know full well there are no originals left. There are no originals left. So what they can then say is that since man had to touch it from that point on, what nobody can hold perfect Scriptures in their hands, much less a translation. Okay? That's the whole point of them saying that, is to limit the Bible so that the Bible is no longer God's perfect words, right? But the problem with that is this. Look in Job 32. They're ramming their own definition of inspiration in and leaving it only at that. Notice verse 8, Job 32, 8. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now think about this. Okay, no question, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. No question. The first time somebody wrote down, the first time Paul wrote down Galatians, that first giving of the Scripture, I don't question for a moment, that's inspiration. No problem at all. But what about you getting in Galatians and coming to understand it? What is that? The Bible says the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? So somebody comes to my office, knocks on the door and says, Brother Stevens, I've been doubting my salvation about for a long time, and I just want to know for sure how to be saved. So what do? I give them the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So I give them the Scriptures that have been given me, right? Now, is the inspiration of those Scriptures limited only to somebody writing down the originals the first time? Because I explain Romans and Galatians to this guy, and he gets saved. I give him the Scripture. Who gave him the understanding? What is the giving of that understanding called? It's called inspiration. So folks, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Look, your King James Bible is inspired if it's Scripture. If you have Scripture, it's inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. your King James Bible is inspired. And when you grasp it and understand the truths in it, what is that called? Well, the Holy Spirit has to inspire that too. It is not limited to just writing down the original autographs. It can't be that. Once the Scripture is inspired, the inspiration stays. I mean, they're trying to say that the Bible is inspired from the first writing, and from there, God lets it go, and man and God preserves it. But from that point on, when man touches it, it deteriorates, and especially when he translates it, it deteriorates. But is that true? I don't believe it's true. I believe that with the NIV, it's true. But I believe if God is in the translation, that it can come out just as good as the original manuscripts. Because the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Look, when the King James translators wrote this down, look at that verse again, verse 8. God will provide Himself a lamb. Six words. At least three great truths, three great fulfillments out of those six words, all at the same time without shifting words, all from those six words. When you shift the words around, as with the NIV, New American Standard, New King James, or when you insert Holocaust in there by the Douay Rheims, what do you wind up with? You wind up with a deteriorated Bible that no longer says what a King James Bible says. Okay, when God gives you understanding, when you see through this book that you get three different applications through the same six words in the same order, you know what you have? You have inspiration. I am really a heretic now. All right, back to verse 8. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb." So, that is why I believe the King James Bible is superior to the Hebrew. And the reason I say that is because, look, I don't know for sure what Abraham understood. Okay, you read that verse. I'm not sure if Abraham got, maybe he got Christ. I mean, after all, look in John chapter 8, what is it, 56? John 8, 56. Maybe Abraham even understood that much. I'm not 100% sure. Notice John chapter 8, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." We're going to discuss that a little more later. Okay, I know Abraham understood from Hebrew that God meant he would at least do something for this lamb for Isaac. Okay, whether or not he still had to believe that, he still believed he had to kill Isaac, because he was going to kill Isaac, right? But he believed that God would provide a lamb that day. Now, whether or not he understood that one day a Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world would come, I can't be sure. I know this. I know that none of the scholars, none of the commentators, I'm talking about Matthew Henry, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, all those guys, none of those commentaries ever drew out of the passage that God would provide Himself a Lamb, the deity of Christ. I read Jameson, Fawcett, Brown. I read Matthew Henry. They did not pull out of their Hebrew, or for that matter, out of the English, that God was prophesying the coming of Jesus Christ, not only the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, but God manifest in the flesh. So what I draw from that is, if you were a Hebrew linguist, you would probably read the Hebrew and not even get that Jesus Christ was going to come, God manifest in the flesh, from this verse. Okay? So I believe that you get stuff out of English that you don't get out of Hebrew. You get stuff, and I've shown in other places, you get stuff out of English you don't get out of the Greek. Now, look, that's not the case with the NIV, because God wasn't in the NIV. God didn't bless the NIV. I believe God blessed the translation of the King James Bible. I believe those guys prayed and said, "God, lead us. God, help us. We don't want to mess nothing up. God, please help us. God, please guide us. And I believe God did. I've seen too many cases where God did. Right here, God did. No other Bible translates this phrase, this six-word phrase, like this. When it's translated like this, you get three great truths out of the same phrase. How can that be? If the Word of God is not alive, how can it be that you can read the same six-word phrase and get three great doctrinal truths out of it? How can that even be if the Word of God's not alive? If God's not in it, how does that thing work? That's what's missing in the NIV. If you read an NASV, go read Proverbs in the New American Standard. That's what's missing in that Bible. It doesn't have verses like this. It doesn't have verses where you read it and you go, ah, ah, ah. That's what I read when I read, God will provide Himself a lamb. I go, ah, aha, ooh. Three things, not just one, right? Back to verse 8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, folks, the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Whatever else can be said, God gives Abraham the credit for intending to kill his son. Abraham was going to kill that boy. And he believed in his mind, Hebrews 11:19, that God would raise that son back up to bear him seed. Because that was the promised seed. And out of that seed was going to come, all the seed is the stars of heaven. He believed that God would raise up Isaac after he killed him. He didn't realize he wasn't going to have to kill him. Back to verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. Now, it's kind of interesting. Go back to Genesis chapter 18, if you would. 18, 19. There are things that God knew about Abraham. I believe that God foresees all these things. I believe that God knows my heart. I think God knows what I will do. He doesn't force me to do things. But Genesis 18, 19. And notice this is where God's debating whether He should tell Abraham about the intended destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And He says, for I know him that he will command his children, his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Okay, I know him. I know he'll do that. And yet it still says back in Genesis 22, verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. I mean, look, I don't see how it's possible that God doesn't know what you would do and all those things. I think God will put you through the test to see if you fear God more than anything else, if you love God more than anything else, right? Look in Hebrews chapter 5. This is even the case for Jesus Christ. Look in Hebrews 5. God certainly knew what was in His Son's heart, and yet in Hebrews 5, go down to verse 7, talking about Christ, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death and was heard in that He feared. There's that fear again. Notice, though He were a Son, capital S, Son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered, and being made perfect. Christ had to go through perfection. He was sinless. He was God manifest in the flesh. But as a Savior, He hadn't suffered anything, right? So He had to go through that to make Himself perfect. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. So, when the Lord asks you to go through something, you know, I believe that He knows what's in your heart. I believe He knows what you're thinking. I think He knows what you intend. He will still put you through it, like with Abraham, to see how much you fear Him, how much you love Him, and what your attitude will be. That's why sometimes God's people go through things that you can't explain. And that's hard to... It's not necessarily about sin. Job's issue was not adultery. Job's issue was not any of those things that we would list as being big nasties. Job's issues, if anything, had to do with purification, had to do with things that were inward, maybe a slight tinge of self-righteousness, maybe a slight idea that being justified and all, that he had made it, you know, that he didn't deserve some of the things he was going through. But God will test those things. And because somebody goes through something really terrible doesn't mean that they're wicked. At least not wicked in the sense that they've done big, nasty 1, 2, and 3. Right? See what I'm saying? Look in verse 12 again. Back to Genesis 22, 12. And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God." And so from this point on, Abraham becomes the friend of God, right? Abraham becomes the friend of God because Abraham was willing to slay his own son, just like God slayed his own son. He was willing to sacrifice his son just like God was willing to sacrifice his. If you're willing to go through some of the things the Father went through, you can be a friend of God too. Amen? Back to verse 12. "For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me." Thine only son. Once again, discounting Ishmael. Ishmael is no longer considered a son. Ishmael is gone. Okay. "This is thy son. The seed of promise is thine only son. And you were willing to kill him," he said. He said, "seeing thou hast not withheld thy son." Half of our problem has to do with what we withhold from God. We come to an altar and say, "Okay, Lord, I surrender. I surrender all except that, that, and that." Right? "You can have access to every room in my house, but I can't give you my computer because I got stuff on it that I really like. I'm not sure that you really like it." Right? "Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son." Maybe the issue that God's trying to get through with me and you these days with whatever you're going through in your life has to do with what you're withholding. I know folks that have surrendered a lot of stuff, yet they still bear things in their heart and mind that they won't give up. And God's been dealing with them about it for years. It's a dangerous thing to go through 30 years like that. You know that? One day God removes your mind from you. Sometimes the Lord twists you, allows your affections and passions to be twisted in time. Back to verse 12. "Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Verse 13. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns." And again, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And I think that there's just enough disparity between the lamb and the ram for you to understand that there's a more ultimate fulfillment later on for God providing himself a lamb. I said last time, I have no experience with sheep at all. My experience was with cattle. But you would never say, when you say ram, you're talking about a full-grown male sheep, right? If you said a ewe, you would be talking about a full-grown female sheep. You would not call those a lamb. If I said a bull was caught in a fence, I would intend for you to understand we've got a 1,500-pound animal caught in this fence. If I said a calf is caught in the fence, okay, that's a baby calf. But if I said a cow is caught in the fence, that's a full-grown cow. So again, my point is, there's enough disparity in English between God will provide himself a lamb and that the fact that he provided a ram for you to understand that that ram was not a complete fulfillment of the promise of the lamb. There is yet a more deep, more prophetic, more wonderful fulfillment later on because there came a day that a capital L lamb came and was God himself. Amen? back to verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Did you ever wonder about some of those miracles? Here's Jesus Christ taking bread out of this basket. He breaks off this bread. He's got a few baskets, and by the time it's all said and done, he feeds either 4,000 or 5,000, I forget which, and then has 12 baskets of bread left over, right? So think about the exact thing that's happening. He's reaching in this basket, breaking bread, throwing a piece of bread back like this. Break, throw, break, throw, break, throw. The bread is plainly expanding in his hand. Is it expanding off the back end or the front end? How's this work? How's it possible to haul your son up to an altar, lay the rock up there just right, lay the wood on the rock just right, tie the kid, place him on the wood, and have a full-grown animal tangled in a thicket within a rock's throw and not hear it or see it? Was it there before he got there, or did God materialize a thing like Mr. Spock instantaneously? I don't know. Back to verse 13. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And that's what I was referring to when I said, when I took you to the passage in John 8. I mean, Abraham saw my day, said Christ. He saw my day and was glad. I think that's probably the exact application. But before we go any further, we're not quite done with Hebrew yet. Somebody tell me what Jehovah Jireh means. Say it again? Okay. Where did you get that from? I'm not giving you a hard time. I'm just going to ask you. Did you get it from a note? Okay, six verses back. Okay. Verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, I'm not trying to give Jeff a hard time about this at all. Here's the reason I bring it up. Now, they say the new versions don't change the Bible, right? There's nothing changed. Catch this. Watch this in verse 14. Read yours. Here we go with an NIV. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Is that what it says? In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Right? Here's the New American Standard. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. New King James. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, my point in saying all that is, I bet, how many of you have a margin note, printed in your margin or off on the side, that says Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide? Okay? Those notes are men's notes, right? Now, my question for you is, from the immediate context, what do you think the first thing God wants you to understand is that Jehovah Jireh means? Verse 14, he defined it. He defined what he wanted you to understand, at least immediately. Now, don't quit. I'm not, like Jeff said, about six verses back in verse 8, yes, the Lord will provide. And so, when you go to a Hebrew dictionary or a Hebrew lexicon, you will find that Jehovah Jireh is defined as the Lord will provide, or in the Lord it shall be seen, or something to that effect, okay? So, that's all fine, that's all good, because you can go back six verses and find where God provided. No problem at all. You know I believe that God provided Himself a lamb, right? But verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He gave you what He wanted you to understand it to mean. I don't question that it means that God will provide, because He did back in verse 8. But I want you to understand that He gave you what He wanted you to understand, in that in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, not provided. I want you to see, first of all, the new versions change the Word of God. Because they don't leave it. They don't say, so Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And so to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. They take seen out and change the whole context to provided. God wanted you to see in verse 14 that in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Abraham, Jesus Christ said, saw my day and was glad. He wants you to see that it means seen, first of all. Secondarily, understand it to mean provided. That's all fine. That's all good. But they changed the Bible so that seen is not found in the verse at all. Why did they do that? Because some smart crack brain wrote in a lexicon somewhere that it means, first of all, God will provide. I bet for most people that have done this little Jehovah study, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Jireh, I bet just about everybody knows Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide. I bet very few of them will ever say that the Lord in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, because they do their Bible study in Hebrew, not in English. You see what I'm saying? They changed your Bible there. All those versions changed it where it's not only that they not only translate Jehovah Jireh like they want to, the Lord will provide, but they also changed later in the verse, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided, is what they said, all three of those versions. Point is, they do change the Bible. Provide and see is not the same thing. They changed the Bible. They changed a word that they were just sure meant something else, and they changed the Bible. And so now, if you're reading an NIV, a New King James, or NASV, you no longer have a connection then to John 8:56. Abraham saw my day and was glad. You no longer have that connection. You no longer know what that verse means, because your Bible does not translate in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. You see what I'm saying? Probably making a mountain out of a molehill, huh? Verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. He did not translate it. He left it in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh, and then told you what it meant. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And don't forget, Moriah was the mount of the Lord. In time, that was where the temple set on Moriah. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself, by God, have I sworn, saith the Lord. Well, verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven. It's the angel that's talking to Abraham and says, by myself, I have sworn. By God, I have sworn. Okay? So the angel is God. I believe that you would be wise when you see the angel of the Lord, and like in this case, it's wise for you to think in your mind, don't change the Bible, but think in your mind, that angel basically means an appearance of God. It's how God appears. God appeared to Abraham, to Moses in a burning bush. That was said to be the angel of the Lord in that bush, all right? To understand an angel of the Lord showing up, being an appearance of God, not just a messenger, an appearance of God. It's how God chose to appear. So that angel speaks and says, by myself have I sworn. So by God have I sworn, right? Verse 16. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. So Ishmael doesn't count. Isaac is his only son. Verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. What does that mean? In thy seed. Well, who is his seed? His seed is Jesus Christ, right? In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Anybody that receives Jesus Christ as his Savior is blessed, right? Now, furthermore, in thy seed, in Israel, in the 12 tribes that came out of Abraham's loins, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Okay, I mean, you curse Israel, you're in big trouble, right? A nation's in big trouble that curses Israel. So in thy seed means two things, at least. As far as Israel's concerned, in thy seed in Israel, all nations of the earth shall be blessed if they treat them right. In Jesus Christ, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 18, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Verse 19, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. So you wonder what those young men saw. You wonder what they ever learned about all this. You wonder if Abraham went back and even told anybody, right? How would you break the news to Sarah? Hey, honey, guess what? We went off and I was going to kill him, but God provided himself a lamb. I bet that didn't get told, amen? Verse 20. Came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother. So, Barb, if they're boys, why not? Huz and Buzz. Huz Deets and Buzz Deets. I like it. Now there's some thoughts here about this. Kind of helps place something. Some people believe that Huz is actually Uz, the land of Uz in Job. Okay, sometimes those H's are left off the Englishization of words. Furthermore, look at Buzz. Buzz's brother. Look in Job 32:2, real quick. We may be placing somewhere in the vicinity here of when the book of Job took place. Job 32, and notice verse 2, because Elihu was a Buzzite. Then was kindled, verse 2, the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite of the kindred of Ram. So you may be talking there about the guys out of whom came those guys from the days of Job. So the days of Job would be not all that long, you know, after Abraham's day. And there are some more connections you could make through there. It's a pretty rough Bible study, but tracking stuff through genealogies and stuff. All right, verse 21. Genesis 22:21. Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. See, there's just tons of names you can name your kids in the Bible. And Bethuel beget Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Ruamah. She bare also Tebah and Gaham and Thahash and Maacah. Chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So in Genesis chapter 22, you have the death of Christ in type, right? In chapter 23, you have the Lord putting away Israel. Sarah's a type of Israel. In chapter 24, you have Abraham going forth and finding a son, or finding a wife for his son, Isaac. It's type of the church. So you have death putting away Israel, and then taking the church for the bride. Back to chapter 23, verse 3. And Abraham stood up from before his dead, his wife, and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying... Now, Heth is a Hittite. Heth is mentioned here about 7 or 8 times in this passage. Spake unto the sons of Heth. Go back to Genesis 10 real quick. Genesis 10. Out of the word Heth, we probably get Hittite for what it's worth. 10:15. Genesis 10:15. Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. All those guys are Canaanites, okay? And all of them are basically Philistines. They're enemies of the Lord. 23:3. Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. So Abraham was much respected among these Hittites. Verse 7. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my Lord, hear me, the field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee, bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. So he's not wanting to have it given to him. Verse 14, And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron. And Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. So, what you can learn from that is even in the presence of death, even when you lost somebody, you still need to maintain your testimony, right? Because that's what he's saying. He said, I don't want to have it given to me. I want all these folks to know that I'm not here to take advantage of you people. I want to pay you, Ephron, what you said this land is worth. So again, not to say you should never take a gift or anything like that. That's not the lesson. The lesson, though, is that under the worst of circumstances, you need to be careful of your testimony and how things are received by other people standing around. Back to verse 17. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure. That is, it was settled. He got a title deed for it. It was made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Now, don't want to belabor this too badly, but this passage is actually a passage that guys have argued about for a long time about being a contradiction in the King James Bible. And here's where the problem comes in. try to keep up with the names here. Go down to verse 10, where you read, okay, remember it's Ephron. He dwelt among the children of Heth. So Ephron is a Hittite. In fact, it calls him a Hittite in the verse. Ephron, the son of the children of Heth, back in verse 8, he's the son of Zohar. Okay, now the reason that comes up is, see what happens next. Now, Abraham bought that cave to bury his wife in, right? So he bought it as a burying place. He buried her. Now, go to Genesis 33, and this is where things start to get a little bit hairy. And they have imagined this to be a terrible contradiction in the King James Bible. This, by the way, is the type of stuff we'll go through in problem texts for Institute, by the way. Genesis chapter 33. And notice verse 17. Now we're way past Genesis 23 here. We're now up in the days of Jacob, obviously. Verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem. Now remember Shechem. Just put away in your mind somewhere. Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram, pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of, notice, Hamor, Shechem's father. So remember Hamor, Shechem's father. Now, first of all, Jacob didn't buy the field to bury anybody in. There's nothing mentioned about that, right? He just bought the field of Hamor, Shechem's father. Now go all the way over to Acts chapter 7. And this is where they have imagined there's this controversy. I was going to read you this. We've been talking about this Bible stuff. Vlad sent this to me a few days ago. I was looking for opportunity to read it. You see, folks, most people that go off to Bible school, they don't get trained that the Bible is right. They get trained that the Bible should be questioned. And here's how. Now, this is in Israel. But software developed by an Israeli team is giving intriguing new hints about what researchers believe to be the multiple hands that wrote the Bible. The new software analyzes style and word choices to distinguish parts of a single text written by different authors. And when applied to the Bible, its algorithm teased out distinct writerly voices, writerly, W-R-I-T-E-R-L-Y, never seen that word before, writerly voices in the Holy Book. The program's part of a subfield of artificial intelligence studies known as authorship attribution, has a range of potential applications, from helping law enforcement to developing new computer programs for writers. But the Bible provided a tempting test case for the algorithm's creators. For millions of Jews and Christians, it is a tenet of their faith that God is the author of the core text of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, and of the rest of the Bible. But, here we come. Since the advent of modern biblical scholarship, academic researchers have believed the text was written by a number of different authors whose work could be identified by seemingly different ideological agendas and linguistic styles and the different names they used for God. Today, scholars generally split the text into two main strands. One is believed to have been written by a figure or group known as the priestly author because of apparent connections to the temple priest in Jerusalem. The rest is non-priestly written. Scholars have meticulously gone over the text to ascertain which parts belong to which strand. So they're going at this. The Bible in the Old Testament, much of it, is written, just like Isaiah, not by God, but by different authors. And you see where that's going to lead. Now watch. When the new software was run on the Pentateuch, that is the law, it found the same division separating the priestly and non-priestly. it matched up with a traditional academic division at a rate of 90%, effectively recreating years of work by multiple scholars in minutes, said Moshe Kopel of Bar Ilan University near Tel Aviv, the computer science professor who headed the research team. My point is, they're now going in there using their biblical scholarship to tear down people's faith that God wrote the Bible. In other words, they're going in and finding different linguistic styles, so it's not God that wrote it, it's men that wrote it. Well, I read that God used men, and so maybe each of those men brought a certain linguistic style or whatever. However, the reason I bring all that up is to show you that when you go to basically Bible college, you're not going to a place where they're going to nurture your faith in the Word of God. They're going to go in and put doubt in your mind about the basis of the Word of God. And here's exactly what happens. Look in Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. And remember those names now we were talking about? Abraham buys a field to bury his wife in Genesis 23. Jacob comes along and buys a field of a guy named Shechem. Okay? Now look in Acts chapter 7. Why can't I find Acts? It's got to be here somewhere. It's after Romans. Going backwards. Acts 7. Go down to verse 15. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. And because, if you'll go back to Genesis 33 real quick, because those names have a similarity in Genesis 33. Now this is Jacob buying this land, right? Genesis 33, go down to verse 19. He bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Now that's Isaac. Or that's Jacob that buys that land there. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 16, it's saying that Jacob, when he was buried now, was buried in the field that Abraham bought. Verse 16, were carried over into Sychem. That looks like Shechem, doesn't it? And laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. So they... Because Sychem looks like Shechem in Genesis 33, and because Hamor looks a little like Emor, they think that there's been a confusion by the folks that are writing Acts chapter 7 of taking the wrong field and applying it, okay? The fact of the matter is it's not. Abraham bought his field of this guy. This guy had a second name, and it's just like the Bible said. Just because... Jacob came along and bought a field by a guy that has a name that looks like this guy in Acts 7, doesn't mean that's what's happened, right? My point in saying all that, folks, is because there is no contradictions in the King James Bible. These guys go in, they get confused, they don't read very carefully. And by the way, what did it say that the guy that Abraham bought his field from, what did it say that he was? He was Ephron the what? The Hittite? Look in Genesis 34. It's very simple. If you confuse the two, this is how it straightens out. Genesis 34, look in verse 2. And when Shechem, this is right after Jacob has bought this field, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite. Well, Ephron was not a Hivite. Ephron was a Hittite. These are different fields, different places, for different purposes. Abraham bought a field, buried his wife there. Jacob was buried in the same place that Abraham bought. But Jacob had bought another field by another guy whose name looked kind of like that. But it wasn't a burying place. Okay? And the way you sort it out is by believing each word of the book. This guy was a Hivite, not a Hittite. Okay? Anyway, these guys still confuse these feels, and because they don't trust, see, they don't trust the words. We straighten it out because we trust the words. They don't trust the words. That's the deal, right? No, I'd say, yes, sir. Yes, Tom. That's exactly right. It all depends on where you're coming from. I met 2 weeks ago with a guy that had visited church, was concerned about our King James stance. And turns out he had graduated from Central Seminary. And we sat down for a while. He said, so I'm troubled a little bit by your position on the King James Bible. I said, well, here's the deal. I went into agape, phileo, charity, examples versus ensamples, and a few others like that. And he goes, oh. And he said, but I know they translated some words wrong because I went to my lexicon and I found, and that's the deal. If you can go find in a lexicon where somebody, some heretic perhaps, says it should be translated different, then if you want to do it, you can mess yourself up. That's the thing. The ultimate question is, what is your final authority? I've tried to build you to the point where you see that when you place your trust in this final authority, it is in a really good spot because God did something special with certain things. I mean, when you, I can prove God did something special with the whole agape phileo thing, the charity thing, examples in samples, and on, right? I can prove God will provide Himself for them. I can prove God did something special with that six words that is not found in new versions. It is not found in commentaries. It is not found in lexicons. All right? But if you want to take it and say, yeah, but Kittle says this should be translated like this, then we're way off. Because your authority is different from mine. Okay? I'm trusting that what God did through first Wycliffe, then Tyndale, your King James Bible is 90% Tyndale. I trust what God did through Tyndale and then through the King James translators, okay? And that He gave it to me just like this. And then I find in here that where people start changing stuff, everything gets messed up. However, if you come from to it from a point like the Central Seminary position, which says the King James Bible cannot be perfect because no translation can be perfect. After all, we know that Kittle said this word should be translated different in this place. All you've done is just say, the Bible's not my final authority. Kittle is my final authority. And that's the issue. These guys that say the Greek and Hebrew is their final authority, it is not. It is what some lexicographer says in their lexicon. You understand? When I say, when I quote you the Bible, I quote you a King James Bible. Here's my proof. King James Bible, okay? This verse right here, okay? When they go to tear it down, what do they say? They say, well, I went to the lexicon, and Driver and Briggs in their lexicon said it should be translated like this. What they just said is the Bible's not their final authority. And by the way, Greek or Hebrew is not their final authority. Brown, Driver, and Briggs is their final authority. And that's the thing. The Ransom House Dictionary is not your final authority. The Bible's your final authority. And that's the thing. Some guys get off so far in quoting Webster's 1828 that they make it always define the Bible. I got news for you. It doesn't always define the Bible. The Bible defines itself. Sometimes a dictionary is good. Sometimes a lexicon's good. But the lexicon, the dictionary, is not my final authority. The King James Bible is my final authority. And when a guy says the Greek and Hebrew is my final authority, he's lying through his teeth. He doesn't believe any such thing. He doesn't know Greek and Hebrew for the most part. And even if he does, he still goes and checks Brown, Driver, and Briggs, and Kittle, and those guys in their lexicons. So when he says that, I'm telling you right now, he's not telling the truth. Hallelujah. Any questions or comments? Well, isn't that wonderful? Let's sing one more here before we go tonight. I'm going to suggest that a volleyball game should break out tonight. Maybe kids should, especially the teenagers, should go ahead and get on home and get their little undies packed and stuff. Go through their checklist a couple times so that they can be here at 4 in the morning. It'll feel like 4 in the morning. All right, number 287. 287. In the morning at 17s, and moms and dads, whoever's going to say goodbye to the kids, and 5:30 on Saturday for Basilica, right? All's well, and y'all are quiet tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us through Christ. We appreciate your provision for us, Lord. Didn't leave us here with some generic message, some dynamic equivalence translation. You've given us the words of the Lord, given us every word of God. We're thankful for it. Pray you'll help us to stand by it in these last dark, perilous days. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.